Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Pastor John Twitchell invites you to explore these truths with us each week.
It was a lot of fun. A little unplugged Sunday. No electronics. I mean, I still have my little electronics. And we have a podcast recorder over here. We're just doing it differently because the sound system is not there. So podcast listeners, if this sounds different, hang on. Next week we'll be back to normal, we hope. So glad to have you with us, and thanks again for your flexibility. Everything's kind of torn apart downstairs as we do some renovations and some rebuilding, and part of that was permanently installing all of our cables and wires for the sound system in the floor. And on Monday morning, it became pretty evident to me I was going to get part of the job done, but not the entire thing done in time for Sunday. I said, it's just going to be easier to have an unplugged Sunday. So here we are, a little unplugged today. And John, thank you for your leadership in music and scripture readers. Thanks again so much. These are exciting times for us around here. The carpenters and electricians have just been incredibly busy this past week. And as you can see, we are not finished yet. There are still some walls to be built, some painting to complete. I have some soldering to finish, to finish our audio installation, and then we'll be able to kind of move on to the next phase. Since we started in on these capital improvements several years ago, I'm just continually reminded that we're never really finished. Right? In the past 10 years, we've fixed leaky basements. We've rebuilt the parsonage deck. We re-roofed the church and the parsonage. We put in these beautiful new window shades in the sanctuary and new tables downstairs and chairs and all sorts of little things like that. A year ago, we started that repainting project and quickly realized, yeah, that's just the tip of the iceberg, because suddenly that attracted our attention to other things, flooring and lighting and ceilings and so on. And so the projects go on. A building like this, and by the way, aren't we fortunate to have such a beautiful, lovely building? It's 150 years old, it comes with a great deal of history, and as we tear things apart downstairs, we are reminded of the history of the building, but we're just very gracious for this beautiful building that we get to worship in. But it's all work in progress. We do some major things, then the minor things become more noticeable, and we finish all these projects. I'm sure we'll see something else that we want to work on next year, the year after that. It really is a metaphor for the Christian life, though, isn't it? We're still under construction, right? As God works on us and transforms part of our lives, we realize there are other parts that still need his loving and skilled touch. Once he takes care of a big thing in our life, then we begin to notice some of the little things that maybe we didn't even notice before, some of the things that still need attention. I'm curious, I wonder how many know the old children's song. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, 'cause he's still working on me. All right, I got two of you anyway. So Gloria and Nancy know it. Anybody else? That was it. All right. Wonderful little children's song, right? But what a great reminder. He's still working on me. He's still working on us. And as much as, and I like to do it, I'm guilty of this, and I'm going to do it again today, but as much as we like to sometimes kind of poke fun at the disciples, we need to remember they only had 3 years to learn what it was that they had to learn. They only had 3 years to be prepared for the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And I suspect that they had in no way arrived, that they had in no way learned all there was to learn. And so, as much as we give them a hard time, it's no wonder. It's no wonder they continued to kind of mess things up, even there at the end of their time with Jesus. Obviously, there was Judas' betrayal. There was doubting Thomas, who didn't quite believe that Jesus had been resurrected. There was Peter. Oh, Peter. Peter, who denied Jesus three times in the space of a few short hours in the darkness of the night. But let's not let the other guys off the hook. I mean, there were nine other disciples I haven't mentioned so far, and they scattered and fled. And then on top of that, we have today's gospel lesson I'll read for you, an account of seven disciples who sort of went back to business as usual. We're going to be in John 20 and 21 today. If you're using a blue pew Bible, it's pages 1687 and 1688. John 20 and 21. Let me set the stage a little bit before I read. The most amazing events in all of human history had just transpired. The disciples had seen it all unfold with their very eyes. They were there when Judas identified Jesus to the soldiers with a kiss. They had watched from a distance as Jesus was put on trial and condemned to death. At least one of those disciples was near the cross just before his death. They knew he had been buried. They knew a stone had been rolled across the tomb and a seal had been placed over it. And yet the reports had come in. He has risen. They'd gone. They'd seen the place where he had been laid. They'd seen only the grave clothes that he had been wrapped in. They'd seen the stone that had been rolled away, the empty tomb. And by this point in the Gospel of John, by John chapter 20, it seems as though they had all seen him at least once, some of them twice. Even Thomas' doubts had been removed when he was given the opportunity to examine those nail prints in Jesus' hands. So John gets to the end of John chapter 20, and as he's writing, it's almost as though the book is over, almost as though he kind of comes to the conclusion of his gospel. In verse 30 and 31, we read these words. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. End quote. Good ending for the story, right? It seems like he's summarized, come to a conclusion. None of us would have been disappointed if the Gospel of John had ended right there. We probably wouldn't have noticed anything missing. It seems like this is a good concluding sentence, the end of the story. Maybe the disciples thought the story was over too. Maybe the disciples thought that was the end of the story. That's kind of what I think. I don't know for sure. I think they thought the story was over. It was time to go back to business as usual. Here's what I mean when you hear our gospel lesson in John 21, 1 through 19. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. And they landed. Saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John,
Do you love me?
He answered, Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Jesus said, Take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, Do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, Follow me. The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. On the one hand, this is one of my favorite post-resurrection narratives. I love this lesson. But on the other hand, it just kind of boggles my mind a little bit. The disciples, I mean, just think of it for a minute. This is where I'm going to pick on them for a little bit. They've just had this amazing adventure with the Son of God. They have watched him perform miracles, making the blind see and the lame walk. He brought Lazarus back from the dead. And the most amazing miracle of all, his own resurrection from the dead. And they see him a couple times after that, and then the story appears to be over. So what do they do next? This is the picture I have in my mind. I have this picture of them kind of sitting around one day, not sure what to do next. Maybe they do that thing that you've done it. You and your spouse have done it before now. I guarantee you sat around after dinner and you've said, What do you want to do tonight? I don't know. What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? Anybody not done that? All right, we've all done that. And this is what I think is going on. These seven guys are sitting around. What are you going to do next? Jesus is not here. What are we going to do next? I don't know. What do you want to do? In the midst of all that, Peter, attempting to show some leadership in all of this, perhaps, stands up and he says, You know what, guys? I don't care what the rest of y'all want to do. Peter's from down south today. I'm going to go fishing. You can come along if you like. So lacking anything better to do, these other guys, they get up, they go off chasing after Peter, jump into the boat, head out on the lake, go fishing. Wait just a minute. You mean to tell me these guys don't have anything better to do? They just spent the last 3 years with Jesus. They really content to just go back to what they did before? They're really content to go back to what they were doing before he came along and interrupted their lives? Didn't they have people to heal or a message to tell people about or events even of the last few days that they might like to talk about with people? Wasn't there something they had learned from Jesus, the very Son of God, something he had taught them over the last 3 years that they could pass on to somebody else? Instead of going right back to catching fish? In fact, at least three of the disciples present that day, Peter, James, and John, were fishermen before Jesus called them. And it was Peter and his brother Andrew to whom Jesus spoke the words, Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Fishers of men. Fishers of people. Didn't they believe him? Didn't they understand him? Or did they think, Well, the story's over. That was nice. It's all done. My responsibilities have ended. I'm going to go back to do the same old thing I used to do. I don't know, but this is what the disciples do. It seems they go back to the familiar. They go back to the comfortable. We don't know why. Maybe they were afraid. Maybe they thought the story was over. Maybe they hadn't really understood what had happened. Or maybe, just maybe, confronted with their own failures of the last couple weeks, maybe they decided there wasn't anything else Jesus wanted from them. Maybe, confronted with their own failures and brokenness, they thought, there's no place for me in this kingdom anymore. I'm going to go back to doing what I used to do. Complete failures, disappointments to their teacher. Maybe that's what they're thinking. Maybe that was what drove them back to the fishing boats. Unworthy of following the resurrected Jesus. Perhaps since they failed him in his hour of need, they believe themselves unwelcome at his table anymore. What else to do? They go back to fishing. They return to what they knew, what was comfortable, business as usual. And Jesus finds them. And in true Jesus fashion, he calls out to them, asks them if they've caught any fish. Of course, Jesus already knows the answer, but he asks the question anyway. He tells them to throw out the net on the other side. Well, they do. They catch more fish, and then they know what to do with. And finally, John sees Jesus and recognizes him and says, it's Jesus. I don't know for sure, but I suspect as they were hauling in those fish, in the back of their head, they heard these words echoing, words they'd heard once before. Follow me. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. John's the first to recognize him. He says, it's the Lord. Peter hears this, and in true Peter fashion, he jumps out of the boat and runs to shore. I always wonder, did Peter think he was going to walk on water again when he did it this time? I don't know. I just kind of wonder what was going on in Peter's head. And in true Peter fashion, he leaves the boat with the huge, massive net of fish for them to tow in and bring back to shore while he runs out to go meet Jesus. But I suppose, I have to wonder, did they think, is Jesus going to scold us? Is he going to ask them, didn't you have anything better to do? Or is he going to say, didn't everything change? Death and the grave has been defeated. What are you doing? What are you doing out there in the boat? Did they wonder if Jesus would be about as unkind to them as I have been this morning? They arrive on the shore. And in true Jesus fashion, he already has a fire going. And in true Jesus fashion, he already has fish and bread cooking and ready to eat. He doesn't need their big catch of fish. John skims over that part, but I always wonder this. Did Jesus miraculously make the fire appear with the bread and the fish? He might have. That doesn't strike me as the way Jesus would do it, though. I like to envision Jesus going out and lovingly laboring over this breakfast for his friends, gathering some firewood and building a fire and catching some fish and making some bread and doing it all by hand because he loved them. He could have done it miraculously, of course, but Jesus rarely did things like that for his own benefit. I like to think he put in a little work lovingly for his friends. In any case, they're around the fire. It's as though community is restored. Even though the disciples were tempted to go back to their old familiar routines, Jesus reminds them of their calling to be fishers of men and shepherds of his fold. And he sits down with them, a breakfast to remember. He breaks bread and invites them to a feast with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You and I, as Christians, as Christ followers, we bear witness to the fact that everything changed that weekend 2,000 years ago. The gates of hell broken down, the captives set free, death and the grave finally defeated, the chains broken. The very fabric of the universe was altered that weekend, even as the fabric of the temple curtain was torn in two. And yet, just like those seven disciples who went fishing again, our lives don't always reflect the reality of the resurrection. Continue to live our lives just as we did before we met Jesus. Sometimes we go back to what was comfortable, what was familiar. And even though we know the empty grave means Jesus has broken the chains of sin, death, and the grave, we sometimes feel that overwhelming pull, that old familiar temptation, the despair, the brokenness. They begin to set in again, and we are reminded again of our own failures. Yeah. We're not unlike those disciples, are we? Not so much. We scattered, we fled, we hid, we didn't show up. We let the kingdoms of this earthly kingdom, the demands, overshadow our calling as subjects in the kingdom of God. And just like these disciples in our story, we face that temptation day in, day out, to just go back to business as usual. Just go back to life the way it was before we met Jesus. Get back in our boats. Cast our nets. We catch our fish. We live as though the gospel weren't really true. Great author, Christian thinker, and speaker passed away this week by the name of Brennan Manning. Influential works that some of you may have read. We were privileged to hear him a couple times in chapel at Eastern Nazarene College. He wrote these words: "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." When we don't really live as though all of this happened, when we go back to the normal, when we go back to business as usual, our lives cease to be a witness to the resurrection. Gandhi made a similar quote. Gandhi's got some great quotes about Christians. They're kind of hard quotes to read and hear sometimes, but he made a similar quote. It goes like this. He says this: "You Christians look after a document containing enough dynamite to blow all of civilization to pieces, turn the world upside down, and bring peace to a battle-torn planet. But you treat it as though it's nothing more than a piece of good literature." Ouch. In other words, when we go back to business as usual, we live as though the gospel weren't really true. If we don't live transformed lives, it's as though the cross and resurrection never happened. As though we never really had that transformational encounter with Jesus. But if that's you this morning, and sometimes it's me, I suspect sometimes it's you, it's all right, I dare suggest most, if not all of us, at least some of the time. If that's you, if you struggle with business as usual, I want you to catch this. I want you to catch what the Master does. Because he doesn't do what maybe this preacher just did. He doesn't scold. He doesn't yell. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't turn his back on them. He calls to them. He pursues them. He looks for them. He helps them catch fish. He invites them to a meal. Don't get me wrong. This story is about whether or not the disciples love Jesus. That's part of it. Peter is asked three times whether or not he loves Jesus. But this is also a story that reminds us that Jesus loved the disciples, right? Despite their failures, despite their disobedience, despite their denials and doubts, despite their questions and inability to comprehend what he was up to, Jesus loved them deeply. He pursued them. He went looking for them. And when he found them, he invited them to the campfire. He invited them to break bread. He invited them to the table. Brennan Manning also said this: "Suffering, failure, loneliness, sorrow, discouragement, and death will be part of your journey." Encouraging, right? Thanks, Brennan. But the kingdom of God will conquer all these horrors. No evil can resist grace forever. You see, being a Christian, it isn't only about loving God and being obedient to him. Being a Christian is also about the profound recognition that God really loves you. That God really loves you. That God desires to be in relationship with you. That God loves you as you are. And not as you should be. That despite the skeletons in your closet, despite the masks you wear, despite the carefully constructed facade you display to the world around you and even to your brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus loves you. All your doubts, your fears, your loneliness, your brokenness, Jesus loves you. We don't have to try to earn God's love. That's the good news of the gospel. We don't have to try to make him proud. We don't try to be holy in order to win something. All those things are good in and of themselves, but they're only done in response to what God has done. Only in response to God's transformational love and grace, never in an effort to earn it. If we see religion as a list of do's and don'ts, then we once again need to be confronted with the truth of the gospel. He sees the depths of your heart and he loves you the same. He sees you as you are, not as you wish you were. And in true Jesus fashion, he invites you to his table. He doesn't just love the person you are when you're trying to put on a good show. He doesn't just love you when you get it right. He loves you when you've got it all messed up. He loves you when you've been a complete failure. Hear this: Jesus loves you even while you're still under construction. Jesus loves you even while you're still under construction.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That was Pastor John Twitchell of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you to discover where you live and how you found our sermon podcast. You can send Pastor John an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.